Well, I'm a little older. Since the first time I was in Carleton, which is 35 years ago, how quickly time speeds away. That was when Victoria Drive or Cedar Cottage and was here while they were building their hall. I came here that time. Now, shall we read in John chapter 14? We'll read the last three verses of chapter 13 for this connection. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. John 14:1, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now let us turn back in our Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, the beautiful book of Deuteronomy, but you'll likely notice it's very clean in most Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 20, When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, back to chapter 18 of this book of Deuteronomy, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses speaking, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, verse 18, the words of the Lord himself, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Now turn over, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Book of Joshua, chapter 3. I want to read a few verses concerning the crossing of the Jordan. Verse 4, concerning the ark, There shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Verse 17, And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now one final reading in Genesis 24. 24th chapter of Genesis. One of the most magnificent chapters of a typical nature in the Old Testament. Genesis 24, verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Aharoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate, or to pray, field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Most of us, I am sure, would be agreed that the Gospel by John is one of the most magnificent parts of the New Testament, this fourth Gospel. I suppose it has been more used in the salvation of precious souls than any other. Likely many of us here could trace our conversion to some portion from this delightful book of John. You will remember that John wrote a Pentateuch of books, five books, which are the top stone of the Bible. And of course that would remind us of Moses, who wrote the foundation of the Bible in a Pentateuch as well. The Lord Jesus said about Moses, He wrote of me. And what was true of the first writer in the Bible is equally true of the man who wrote the last five books. He wrote of Christ. In studying this Gospel by John to give ministry to the Lord's people, because I believe we might call it the church gospel. When we think of Matthew, his purpose was to show that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel for a Jewish audience. And then when we come to Mark, his purpose was to show both Jew and Gentile that there was a bond slave here who was an absolute perfection. And then when we come to Luke, specially written for Gentiles, he was showing what all Gentiles wanted to see, a perfect man, the Son of Man. But when we come to this beautiful Gospel by John, it's a Gospel that is written for the church. Long after he had witnessed the events that are in this Gospel, in fact 60 years to write this Gospel, he meditated for 60 years before he took the pen of inspiration. He was now an old man when he wrote this delightful part of our Bible. No man that ever wrote in the Scriptures meditated longer than John to write the Gospel by John. And no man ever wrote more in one day. For when he was on the isle called Patmos and had those visions on that one Lord's day, the Lord Jesus said to him, Write these things in a book. And the verb there is, write immediately these things in a book. And on that one Lord's day, he wrote down the whole of the book of the Revelation. No man ever wrote more in one day, and yet no man ever studied longer to write a book than John, the disciple that leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now this Gospel by John has many titles. I have heard it called the Gospel of Love. And I'm sure that that's absolutely true. If we thought of Matthew, we would think of the head of the Savior. It's amazing how many times we read of his head in Matthew. The first time we read of his head is a head without a pillow. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And in that Gospel, it finishes with his head crowned with cruel thorns. Luke doesn't tell us anything about thorns in his Gospel. His Gospel is not the Gospel of the head, but it's the Gospel of the feet. And he shows us the pathway of the Lord Jesus. But Mark is the Gospel of the hand, the perfect servant. Over and over again, we have the hand of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to John, he mentions something that none of the others mention, and that's the side. And lying on that side was a disciple, lying on his bosom. And he came himself. And we read those lovely words, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, the place of divine affection. And also when he was on the cross, it's not the head or the feet or the hands that are so much mentioned, but it's the side. The only writer that tells us of that pierced and bleeding side at Calvary's cross. So it's the Gospel of divine love. It's also the Gospel for the church in so much that it presents much about the Holy Spirit. In every part of it, we have the Holy Spirit. We have pictures of the Spirit and preaching about the Spirit. And we have beautiful illustrations of the work of the Holy Spirit. Could be called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. It's also the Gospel of the Father. Because in this Gospel, we have more times mentioned the Father in relationship to the Son than any other part of the New Testament. And we might go on and elaborate what this Gospel is all about. Now, I like to divide a portion when I read a Gospel, and we have read many things on how different men have analyzed it and divided it, but I have a very simple division when I think of this Gospel teaching for the church and for the church age, because this Gospel contains 93% of material that is not in the Synoptic Gospels, and the other 7% is spoken in an original way. It teaches me that a ministry given by the Holy Spirit will be a fresh ministry, and a ministry that the Holy Spirit is giving will always be a ministry that will point us to the person of the Lord. He shall testify of me. It was John's delight to point to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I have divided the Gospel like this. The first 12 chapters, the public part, I have called the Lord Jesus as the great evangelist, the soul winner. And then this central part that I'm going to speak about, especially verses chapters 14 to 16, those two chapters, with the Lord Jesus as the teacher of his people. And then in the last chapter, he's presented as the shepherd of the flock. And you know, we put those three together, we have the three parts that make up assembly life. Today, there's a great emphasis in moving away from the simple Gospel. And people are having other ideas how that people may be saved and so on. But you can never change the divine order. And every scripturally gathered assembly is planted up there as a result of the labors of someone in the Gospel, the preaching of the Gospel. I have laid the foundation, said the Apostle. And he did by the preaching of the Gospel. The Merariites went out and they laid those sockets upon the sandy desert, and their name means bitterness or sorrow. They went forth as it were in weeping, bearing precious seed. A man with an exercise about the Gospel. And you know, we need an exercise about the Gospel today as we think of the multitudes that are perishing all around us. And so, I was asked some time ago to give a word in a Bible class to young men, how to win souls. And this is where I read these opening 12 chapters of the Gospel by John. And I pointed them to the great soul winner, and how he went after the rabbi and the woman at the well, and how he spake so differently to one and another of those he met, and how he was able to win the lost. He that winneth souls is wise. And if we are going to win souls, not only is the work wise, but we must conduct it in a wise and dignified way, preaching of the Gospel. But then one of the greatest needs of the assembly is this, the need of teaching, a teaching ministry. And following the Gospel, we're introduced into the upper room. And there we could learn, among the many things we shall learn, I hope, in a few minutes to bring to your attention, we learn how to teach young believers. How to teach the believers the great truths of the Word of God. And you'll notice that in this wonderful part of our Bible, we have a teaching ministry. If the Gospel preaching went on for 3.5 years, this teaching ministry in the upper room likely only lasted about 1.5 hours. Because after he had finished speaking at the end of John 14, they left that upper room and they walked along the valley of the Kedron, and there he continued to minister in the open air, because what he's speaking about now is open testimony. The two parts of our testimony. The testimony Godward and the testimony worldward. And so in the quietness of the upper room, he introduced them to the secrets of the faith. But as they went out into the journey down to Gethsemane, to the valley of the Kedron, he began to tell them about the vine and the branches, and the testimony, the public testimony of the Lord's people, and the suffering that they would pass through. And we have the teaching ministry. And one thing about the Lord who teacheth like him, we see the order of it and the arrangement of it. Different from man's arrangement, the hermeneutics of men and the hermeneutics of the Lord are absolutely different. I have read a few books on hermeneutics. That means laying out matter. And men like to lay matter out in a chronological order. But when I read the hermeneutics of the teaching of Christ, he begins with truths that are out of place. And that's what he did here. That is chronologically, and we're going to look at that, how to teach. And you know, every assembly needs teaching ministry. That is to take up subjects consecutively and to deal with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great foundations of the Christian faith and the great doctrines of the Bible, to open them up and to teach the great principles of assembly gathering and eschatology, the waiting, and what will take place when the Lord shall come. These are great things to be taught. It amazes me that our corn bins are so empty when we have such a large book. The Bible is full. And I would like to encourage young men here particularly to get down to the careful study of the Word of God and to make it the hidden man of your counsel. If you're going to be useful in a day to come, the only usefulness that you will ever have in an assembly is by gathering manna and filling, like Joseph, your corn bins. How good it is in an assembly when we can say, go to Joseph. Pharaoh knew there was a man that had a reserve of material. You can't preach the gospel without material. Brother said to me one night when the gospel meeting was over, I preached tonight without preparation. I said, you don't need to tell me. I'd already guessed it. And I believe that everyone going to a Sunday school class or a Bible reading, wherever he goes, he should go with preparation apart and material before him. Much material that we never use at all. But yet we should have material in our baskets for worship. Filling our baskets and filling the bread basket for the assembly gatherings that we might be able to feed people of God. So we have teaching. But then the third great ministry in the assembly is shepherding. You know, there are some and they have very little gift of evangelism or preaching the gospel. And I don't believe in what is commonly known as the rota system. That is that every brother has to have a turn on the platform. I never believed that. I believe that those who are on the platform to preach the gospel should be brethren that God has given a gift to be able to set forth the great truths of salvation and reach the hearts of the people. My, it's sad when people come into a gospel meeting and they go out and they have never heard the simple, plain way of salvation. And then when it comes to teaching, every evangelist or every man that preaches the gospel around the assembly might not have the ability to teach the Word of God. And we should encourage younger brethren that have any ability or any evidence of having a teaching ability, we should encourage them to teach the Word of God. One of the youngest men in the Bible was one of the greatest teachers, Zechariah. He was a young man, and I'm amazed at his ministry. His contemporary, Haggai, was an old man, but Zechariah was a young man, and he gives us some of the most beautiful ministry concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ to be found in all the Old Testament scriptures. There's nothing so delightful as a young man ministering in keeping with his age and experience. We should never get up to teach. A young man would never get up to teach elders what to do. Or like a young man that I heard of recently that has been giving seminars on how to live with your wife and children, and he has never been married himself. Seems absolutely ridiculous. And so I believe that we should give our ministry in accordance with our age and experience, teaching, but then shepherding. Oh, what a delight it is to go to an assembly where those
into whose heart there's an earnest care, and they are shepherds of the flock. But I'm not going to speak on that tonight, shepherding the flock, because I want to speak of these three verses, especially in John 14. Now this introduces us to that upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as I've just said, it's not arranged chronologically, his ministry. If he'd been arranging it chronologically, he would have commenced with the coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the age in which we are passing through. And the consummation of that age, as far as the church is concerned, is the rapture, which is mentioned here for the first time in our Bible. The first direct statement of the Lord Jesus, I will come again. I know in John 11, there's a reference to resurrection at the grave of Lazarus, but I'm interested in the rapture. And the Lord Jesus, we would have thought, men would say, arrange it in order. And they would have said, tell them about Pentecost. And then tell them the various things that will obtain during the age, and then finish with the rapture. That's not how he arranged his ministry here. He begins with the truth of the rapture. And then he goes on to speak of how the age will end, and how they will suffer. And he goes on to tell how the age will commence, the coming of the Comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit of God. So in this upper room ministry, there are two truths that are emphasized. The coming of the Spirit of God who came on the day of Pentecost and the church was born suddenly. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus to receive that blood-bought company unto himself, the rapture. Those are the two great events that mark out this age. We have often said that this age is different from all other ages. It's marked by a man in the glory who was once down here. And the Spirit of God, who moved out of heaven in other ages, is now on earth. And he's moving here. Oh, what a delight that is. This is the age of the Holy Spirit and the age of the glorified man in heaven. Now, in thinking of these three verses, I often have thought that because of our familiarity with verses like this, I suppose all of us here could quote these from childhood almost, that the familiarity of a little section like this, we would pass over some of the precious things that may be hidden in a portion like this. Now, one of the things that I've always delighted in is to go back into the Old Testament and pick up pictures of the truths that the Lord is teaching. When he was on the road to Emmaus, that's how he taught. He didn't use illustrations, even experiences that the disciples knew something about. But he went back to the great picture book. For the Old Testament is like a picture book, and it lets in light. One has said that in the Old Testament, God teaches me the divine alphabet, but in the New Testament, he teaches me how to spell. And the one word is Christ. Christ. And so when we go to the Old Testament, there are lattices that let in light, and we see the person of the Lord. And then when we come to the New Testament, like the Lord Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now I read four portions from Moses, because John and Moses are very, very closely linked together. It would take far too long to go into the many ways that Moses and John are linked in their writings and many things about them. But I have drawn from the writings of Moses and from the early books of the Bible and brought it into this gospel by John. What a delightful thing that is. Now let us think here of the Lord Jesus presented in four ways in these three verses. The presentation of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's nothing delights my heart than when the Holy Spirit has given me a desire to present that person to his people, the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, I would like to speak well of the Lord Jesus. I feel absolutely inadequate to do it the way I'd like to do it. And I don't think any man can ever exhaust the beauties of the Savior, for he's altogether lovely. But there are some things that have given me a great deal of joy in recent days in reading these three verses, and I'd like to pass them to you tonight. The first picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 1 of John 14 is the sympathy of the priest. The priest and his sympathy. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The priest and his sympathy. And then the next thing here is, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Here we have the prophet and his ministry. The prophet and his ministry. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The prophet and his ministry. And then the next thing here is the forerunner and his preparation. I go to prepare a place for you. The forerunner and his preparation. And then in the last verse 3, we have, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Here we have the bridegroom and his coming. The bridegroom coming for his bride. For the word here, receive, this verb, is not like the father receiving the prodigal. That's salvation. But it's a bridegroom receiving his bride unto himself. So we have the Lord Jesus in four ways here. He's the priest in all his sympathy. He's the prophet in all his ministry. And he is the forerunner in his preparation. He's gone to prepare a place for us with his presence. And then lastly, the bridegroom that is coming soon. Now that's why I read those portions in the Old Testament. First of all, let us think of the priest and the sympathy. I read in Deuteronomy 20, perhaps you didn't notice it in the reading, but Deuteronomy 20 is actually quoted by the Lord Jesus here, John 14 and 1. What obtained in Deuteronomy 20 is this, that the Israel is surrounded by their mortal foes. Their enemies are coming upon them with horses and chariots. And their hearts tremble. Their hearts are afraid. Where will they look for sympathy and succor and strength? They see one coming out to them in garments of glory and beauty. And those jewels flashing upon his bosom, and his hands are uplifted in blessing. And this is what he said to them, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The exact words of the Lord Jesus here, taken from the Hebrew text and quoted by the Lord in the upper room, are the words of Deuteronomy 20. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What a lovely thing that is, as we think of it. Because in this upper room ministry, he's telling them that he's leaving them. And he's also telling them that in the world they're going to have tremendous persecution. Every one of those 11 men, as he looked at them, he could see their end. There's Peter. He would signify later in John 21 how this man would die. And the word is, he signified by what death? He would glorify God by the stretching of his hand. The word signify means he reached out his hands. And he said to Peter, do you see my wounded hands? You're going to be nailed to a cross. And when he came to the end of his journey, history tells us, and I believe it, that he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the upright position. And it said he was crucified with his head to the earth. Every one of those men, as he looked at Thomas in that upper room, Thomas would have his head taken off, slain with a sword. He would see some of them cast into vats of burning oil. And the man that wrote it was the last. The youngest man in the company lived the longest. And he was banished to the little isle of Patino when he was over 90 years of age. And sat that Lord's day shut away from all the Lord's people in his loneliness. Some say was martyred later. But certainly lived to a ripe age and was preserved by God, but suffered much. All these men suffered tremendous deaths and persecution. The early church and the scattering and persecutions. And he said, the time is coming when those who put you to death will think they do God's service.
And he tells about the enemies coming around with horses and chariots coming around them, as it were, as Israel of old. And then he came like the priest in garments for glory and beauty. And he said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The sympathy of the priest. You know, we all need the sympathy of the priest. We live in a world of difficulties and problems. And every home has problems, practically. And every family has difficulties. And some people have tremendous sickness to pass through. There's a dear sister lying there. I knew her when she was a girl, long ago, bright and happy, lying up there in Summerland, one leg off, and the other leg broken, and her eyesight gone, and her mind disturbed. So sad to look at that. When I preached in the tent at Kelowna years ago, Forrest Chase, who was a well-known man in Kelowna, he came to the tent. He was a very rough man. And God saved him in that tent in Kelowna 20 years ago. He's been in West Bank Assembly all the 20 years. But you know, if you saw him sitting now, paralyzed, all the roughness gone and all the power of his arms gone, he's a very strong man, sitting paralyzed in a wheelchair. It'll bring tears to your eyes. And the trouble that people have in body, and some of our number here right in the city of Vancouver that we have seen since we came. And as we looked at them and realized the sadness of life and the bereavement by the most of them that sat here the first time I came are with the Lord today, with Christ, which is far better. The last time I was at the Easter conference in Belfast, there was only two of us there on the platform that were there at the first conference I attended. Just two of us left. As I looked around and thought of those men, godly men, and I owe a great deal to men with whom I journeyed and traveled with and sat at their feet and heard the word of God taught from their blessed lips, these great truths. First man that taught me about the priest was Brother Hawthorne Bain. And when he was dying, and his wife brought me in to see him, you know what he said to me, Harold, he said, live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again this morning, and is coming tomorrow. Never forgot it. And when he was dying, he had great sorrow and great trouble. Everybody doesn't die happy with a smile on their face and the shout of victory. In weakness, the enemy throws fiery darts into the hearts of his people. And I was able to quote these words to him, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. People have doubts about heaven when they come to die. And they wonder, is there such a place? You'd wonder a Christian can get there. Satan is very busy. But anyone that would ever have a doubt about heaven, let him think of the words of the prophet here. And that's why I read Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. Him ye shall hear. And the Savior said here, ye believe in God, believe in me also. My words are on equality with his. I'm his son. In my Father's house are many mansions. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Well, I'm going to tell you some words as a prophet. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, that's a wonderful way to emphasize divine truth by a double negative. It really reads, if it were not so, not so, I would have told you. And the only other place we get that type of double negative to emphasize truth is in connection with the priesthood. And we read these lovely words in Hebrews 4, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. We would speak in English and say we have a high priest who can be touched. But it wouldn't be as emphatic. It wouldn't impress upon us as these words. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. That brings out the absolute positive action of the priest. Touched with a feeling of our infirmities. If it were not so, I would have told you. Thank God, there is a heaven, and there is a priest, and there is a prophet whose words will never fail. The blessed words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can gather them all up and put them into a 21-page pamphlet. If you were to take a marked, a red letter New Testament and took out all the words that he spake, you can put them into a 21-page pamphlet. In days of Hansard's coming from the Parliament, they would take you hours to read. And in days of sophisticated computer programming, and the men are amazed at the amount of matter can be stowed in a machine. But here's the words of Christ, 21 pages. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Oh, how we love that blessed one who is the prophet and the priest. But now let us look at something else, the forerunner and his preparation. Peter said, "Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." But he said, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." The forerunner. And that brings me to Joshua 3 that I read. As they were on the banks of the Jordan, waiting, something must take place before they can cross into that land of promise. The forerunner must go in front. Away from every eye, that ark. They mustn't come near. It must go alone to that Jordan. The delightful thing about the ark that I have thought about for some time is this, that when they were first in the desert, the ark went before them to find a resting place. And then, when they were in the desert, the ark went in the midst of the camp. But at the end of the journey, the ark went ahead to bring them over Jordan. You know what that teaches me? That when you and I were first saved, he led us gently out into our Christian pathway. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And we follow the shepherd. And then, when we were more matured, we learned that he was in the midst of all his people. But when we get to the end of the road, he goes before us again. And he leads us to that land where sorrow will never come. He went before them at the end of the journey. In Isaiah 40 we read, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom. That's the little children. Those that have been saved recently, the little lambs, carries them in his bosom. But in the same book we read, to whore hand will I carry thee. Those are the only two types of people that have special attention from the shepherd. The little lamb starting out, and the old believer finishing up. He bears them gently home. You know, I learn a lesson here. I was teaching this ministry at West Bank the other evening. I learn a lesson here that when little ones are saved and the newborn lambs are amongst us, he says, feed my lambs. We should be careful not to stumble a lamb. We should be careful even when we see them perhaps and they haven't got the features perhaps or the dress even and certain things about them that we would like to see different. We've got to bear with them a little and shepherd the lambs and teach them divine truth. Gently lead those lambs. I've seen ones that when they were saved, they were looked very bad and difficult and hard to teach, but with gentle shepherding they became men of God. Oh, may we never stumble a lamb along the way. And then, not only the older ones shepherding the lambs gently, but the young men should never rise up in front of the aged and rebel and insult them. We should never do that. We should bear with the aged. I'm thankful I have never spoken a hard word to an old man in my life. And I knew many old men, and I preached with old men that were very cranky, some of them too, but I never said a word. Never a word. I hope no young man here will ever rise up and speak against an elder in the assembly. Don't do that. Don't you go with young people that ridicule the government of the assembly. There's no one perfect. There's no perfect government.
And there's no perfect brethren, and there's no perfect servants. But when we look at old men that have labored and borne the burden and the heat of the day, imagine young men coming up to speak a disparaging word about a man like that. May the Lord help us that we might know what it is to shepherd the old ones. See, when a man gets old, he's not able to bear so much. When a brother gets feeble, he's not able to bear the stress of things in the assembly in the same way. And some young men take advantage of that. What is in the world oftentimes is in the assembly. And what we have in the world now is young men rising up to push out men out of business. Get rid of the president. We hope he dies. We'll move up the ladder. Some places they're just waiting for a few older brethren to go that they might get the reins in their hands. Oh, may the Lord preserve us from that kind of thing, that we might have a love for our older brethren and a love for the lambs of the flock as well. The forerunner here is the ark going down into the Jordan. Look at it there. Acacia wood covered in gold, but over the top is the only cloth of blue that was in the tabernacle. As they marched in the desert, if we had seen them, there was nothing colorful. They carried those vessels in the drab badger skin or seal skin. But in the midst of the camp was the ark that was covered in blue. And they lifted it up. And the men that lifted it up, they had never seen it. They felt its weight. I hope we'll feel the weight of the ministry of the one that we have never seen. We have never seen his lovely face, but we would lift him up as we move through the desert. The center of the assembly is not our abilities. The center of the assembly is not a creed that draws us together. The center of the assembly is not our social gatherings. Some are wanting social gatherings and parties of all kinds and so on. I know that young people need to have a little time together to sing and so on. I'm not against that at all. I don't want you to mistake me. But I want to say this, that socializing is not the center of the assembly. The center of the assembly is the one who bled and died and rose again. The blessed Lord Jesus. And we need to give him his first place in all our ministry. I've been surprised that some large conferences I have attended in different parts of the world. And I wrote over those conferences how little we hear of him. That's what Job said when he spoke of the greatness of the Lord. He said, yet how little we hear of him. There was ministry about many things, but the one thing that is vital to Christianity is our hearts to be weaned and drawn around the man that is in the midst. That we could sing with William Ralph Featherstone. He was 16 when he wrote that hymn. He was the only Canadian that ever wrote a hymn. It's in the hymn book. William Ralph Featherstone. You know what he wrote? Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. And we wrote that lovely hymn 16 years of age. He sent it to his aunt in Los Angeles. A Christian. And by the way, there's a plaque in St. James's United Church in Montreal in memory of William Ralph Featherstone. In the Believer's Hymn Book, especially the little hymn book you have, this one has changed it. It says that it was written by Adoniram Gordon. But Adoniram Gordon wrote that he never wrote that hymn. He wrote the tune, but not the hymn. He found the hymn in a gospel magazine, and he wrote the hymn out and put it to music. But it was William Ralph Featherstone that penned those lovely words, and he died when he was 25 years of age, just a young man. But think of a boy of 16 writing, I love thee because thou hast first loved me, and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, is now. And so, as we look at that ark going into the Jordan, we realize it's the forerunner. And it's opening the way.
to prepare a place
for the people on the other side. The Lord Jesus here is speaking not only of going to Calvary, but he's speaking of his ascension, going back to the Father. He said, I go to prepare a place, the forerunner.
In the 6th chapter of the Hebrews, the writer takes it up, and he said, we have an anchor of the soul sure and steadfast, fastened within the veil, whether Jesus the forerunner is for us entered, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
What's he speaking about? On those large vessels on the Mediterranean, every one of those Roman galleons, they carried a little boat. You know, I was thrilled when I read this and researched it. That every one of those galleons had a little boat, a little pilot boat, and it was called the Forerunner. The Forerunner.
And whenever that ship was in the storm and the sea and was unable to make the harbor, they lowered that little Forerunner, that little ship called the Forerunner, and that Forerunner carried the anchor and the line and the anchor inside the harbor and fixed it. You know, you and I were out in the sea of time. We're out in the stormy waves crossing over to the other side. But thank God there's one who has carried the anchor within the veil. And one day he's coming to draw us safely in. If he doesn't come, we're going by the way of death.
I'm sure there's not one of us here wants to go by the way of death. I certainly don't want to go by the way of death. I want to go at the rapture. And that brings me to what I read. Listen to these words.
If I go, the proof of his coming is the proof of his going. Has he gone? 3 histories tell me he has gone. Mark, Luke, and the first chapter of the Acts. And 14 doctrines are built on the ascension in the New Testament. He's gone. He left the Mount of Olives. He went upward into the sky and sat down in majesty above. If I go, I will come again. And some tell us the verb means I'm on my way. I am coming again. Oh, what a day that will be when he comes. Date fixers have never been right. All the centuries that they have fixed dates. It's a childish thing. You know, great men fell into that in early centuries and even in later times. Even Mr. Darby at a Bible reading stated the Lord would come on a certain date. I have it in writing. But later on he withdrew it and apologized to the Christians for being led astray by date fixing. And likely until the Lord comes, men will fix dates.
As far as the rapture is concerned, it's an imminent event. It could take place at any moment, of any day, at any hour. We cannot tell. Maybe tonight. I couldn't say the Lord will come tonight or tomorrow night, but I can say he may come. And I can say I would desire him to come. Many of us here conceive, and so come Lord Jesus. And here's the scene in Genesis 24. The servant won her heart at the well. I'm glad that the Spirit of God won us to Christ long ago. When Rebecca would look back, she would say, what a happy day at that well when the servant brought me and led me to know a man that I had never seen. And then the servant opened the treasures in the house, like assembly light. He won us out of the world, and then he brought us to the house to open the jewels of gold and the jewels of silver and the raiment, the teaching ministry of the assembly. And then he has gone with us all the way along the journey. Thank God for the paraclete, the comforter. And this upper room ministry is built on the idea of one going alongside Rebecca. To the end of the road. And then, at the end of the road, Isaac came out to meditate, to pray. And as he came out to meditate, he looked down into the desert, and he saw the camels were coming. He didn't say to any of his servants, I think he was alone when he came. But he didn't even say to himself, I wonder who this can be. What woman is this that comes? You know why? He saw her wearing the raiment that he had sent. It must delight the heart of the Lord Jesus to look down and see us that we have taken his robe of salvation. We have had many failures about us, and many things we have done since the day we were saved that have grieved his heart. But there's one thing delights him. He sees that we were one to him, and that we started a long journey to meet him. And then as he looked a little closer, he saw the jewel box in her hand. And the jewels of gold were there, precious things. And it reminds us of John 15, where we read those beautiful words, he shall take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. He didn't say, what woman is this? But when she lifted up her eyes, she said, what man is this? He'll be altogether different than we thought he was. We have never had any idea what the Lord Jesus really looks like. We know his moral loveliness a little. We know the beauty of his character. We won't have to look on his hands to know him. The blind singer said, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. You'll not have to look for printed hands. You'll see his face. And the beauty of that face will cause us to cover ourselves. In his presence, she took a veil and covered herself. In the presence of the head. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be when we shall see him. And she said, what man is this? And he gave a very peculiar answer. All through this chapter he called Isaac his master's son. And Abraham was his master. But on this occasion, what man is this? It is my master. I and my father are one. He that has seen me has seen the father also. It is my master. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he loved her. His mother Sarah's tent was his father's house. Isaac is the man of love in the book of Genesis. The first mention of love, he's the object of love. Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Here, he's the bestower of love. He who is loved by the father loves the bride. He loved her. And later on, he was the receiver of love. Make me some venison such as I love, feeding on love. Oh, what a wonderful thing it will be to see him face to face. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. Knew what the Savior said? I will come again and receive you unto myself, not into the Father's house. It's not that that's going to fill us with joy, but it is himself. It is I myself. And then he said, that where I am, there ye may be also. I've always linked that with Matthew 18 and 20. This text we have here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. But it's only two or three, really, compared with the multitudes of believers that are in this old world. Large cities have no assemblies at all. Great tracts of country and continents without a company that gather simply to his name. We should be so thankful that we know the truth of being gathered around himself. He says, wherever there's a little company gathered around my name and unto me, there I will be with them. There's multitudes on earth have never known the sweetness of it. You know what I long for? The day when there'll be no divisions among the Lord's people. The day when there'll be no sectarianism. When there'll be no Christians lost out in the religious confusion all around us. For there are many true believers in strange places today. Listen. Where I am at the rapture, there they all shall be.
Wouldn't that be a wonderful day?
Soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil. All at home no more be scattered inside the veil. Not from him our hearts shall sever. We shall see him, grieve him never. Praise the Lamb will sound forever inside the veil. It'll be the first time that the head with all the members for which his precious blood was shed will be gathered together. I'm so glad I'm going. I'm so glad tonight that I know I'm amongst those that will be there in that blessed gathering around himself. But in the meantime, how sweet it is to gather with two or three around him here. May God bless his precious word for Christ's sake. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank thee for this delightful portion of thy word. These magnificent words of our Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room, when he sought to comfort his own, as tears filled their eyes and heaviness filled their hearts, and the priest drew near with words of comfort. And he also would remind them that he was going away to prepare a place. His presence yonder has opened the way. At Calvary prepared the people by the shedding of his blood. And we thank thee's coming. Oh, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door tonight. There's no news would give us greater joy than to hear him say, arise and come away. We'd leave all the tears and sorrow and problems of life behind, and all its sin and difficulties. As we sang today with the old brother and his wife, we'll never sin again. When we see Jehovah's face in that bright realm of delight and joy, with saints and angels we will crowd around the Redeemer and gaze upon his wounded hands and feet and that riven side from whence did flow the blood. Oh, what a sight that will be. We might have been in hell under the judgment, down in the lake of fire.